All right. Good to be here. About 1976, some 35 years ago, the first time I preached here, I came down and taught the elders about support for work up in Illinois, and the church here supported me some 4 years up there. 1980, I was very, very humbled as a young man when this church asked me to come work for you for 5 years. And sit in the same seat I'm sitting in this morning in front of Ralph Barber for that 5 years. Well, remember, I just moved down here, unloaded that spare Volkswagen engine. Some of you still remember out of the truck. And I walked over here and flipped on a light, and what a daunting feeling that was for a young man standing in this big auditorium. So, certainly good to be here. Harold reminded me last night, he was talking about Brother Wesley Locke, and his big smile, big handshake, words of encouragement. And so many good memories, so many good things have happened down through the years that we're thankful for. I mentioned this morning in regard to this lesson, I'm thankful for Brother Nolan McKay. Some of you know him. Excellent Bible student. In fact, a very, very good Bible student. Thorough student of God's Word. 30 years ago, I began a study of this great book, Revelation, influenced Brother McKay. I'd make a walk up the street, and I would sit in his house, and he and I would spend many, many hours studying this great book. And he sparked in me the interest I have, still have today, the appreciation for this great message and many of the great messages that are embedded in this book. So I'm indebted to him. And this morning, I'm very ready to talk about the message of Revelation. I presented a series over in Jackson Drive back in March. And I commend the eldership. Several attended during that meeting, some multiple nights. And I was requested to present some of those lessons here at Eastside this weekend. That's how this series came about. I'm certainly glad to do that. I know for a fact that any time we spend time with this book, we're going to be blessed, because that's what the book tells us. In the very beginning of chapter 1, bless he that readeth and those that hear the words or prophecy of this book. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Encouragement that comes from this book. The exhortation to watch and to keep our garments, to keep ourselves pure. And blessed he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. So I know that our time will be profitable today in the next three lessons, because that's what the book tells me as we begin our study. I don't know of a better verse to me that characterizes the importance of this book, may help me understand why the book was written. And this passage here, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar, the souls of them had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." A statement oft repeated in the book. "They cried with a loud, great voice, saying, How long, O Master of the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And there was given to them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed even as they were, should have fulfilled their course." What a picture before us. As here are these, there are those who for the word of God, their faith and their keeping the word of God, and for their testimony, I believe that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of God. The refusing to bow the knee to Caesar, the refusing to have the mark of the beast, they were slain for the word and for their testimony. This book is about a conflict. It's about a conflict between the dragon, and we'll see in chapter 12, who is Satan, and his allies, the first beast and the second beast, we'll look at briefly this morning in chapter 13. And so it's a conflict between Satan and his allies and the Lamb of God and his allies, a man-child who is Christ himself and the seed of the woman or the saints. And so it truly is a story of a great conflict. But to understand this conflict, we've got to take about 90 seconds, because that's all the time I have this morning, to go back and remind ourselves the beginning. It's very important in understanding this book that we set it in its proper historical setting, because most of the years fail to do this, and they fail to understand what this book is all about and when the application should be made. We go back to Daniel. We're familiar with the dream of Daniel. He had a dream. There were four kingdoms. We know the first because King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Thou, King, art the King." There was Babylon, the first empire. And then we're thankful for Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, which we've noted before. Without this single verse of the Bible, we would be a little bit limited to understand exactly what the fourth kingdom is. But because God in His wisdom gave us this one passage in Daniel 8 and verse 20, we there know that Babylon was the first, the Medo-Persian Empire was the second, and the Grecian Empire was the third. So as we go back and look at these two verses, we walk away with a very clear understanding of these first three empires. And then Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that great passage, "In the days of these kingdoms, there shall another kingdom arise." There was going to be a fourth kingdom. As we look into God's Word, we come to understand when that is. Because in the days of this fourth kingdom, there would be another kingdom that would rise up, and this kingdom of which there would be no end. Christ would be the one who would come and rule over this kingdom that was to be established in the days of this fourth kingdom. Again, we come to the New Testament. We have two more key New Testament verses that help us understand and help us pinpoint with, I think, 100% accuracy and certainty when this book was written and what that fourth kingdom in Daniel was, and indeed, it was Rome. We know from Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 that Jesus went up for the enrollment at the time of His birth, or His parents did, during the days of the Roman Empire. John the Baptist began to teach in A.D. 29. The Bible tells us there in Luke 3 and verse 1, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So here we have the parents of Jesus going up and enrolling during the days of Augustus Caesar. And John begins his teaching in 29 A.D. in the days of Tiberius Caesar. So we establish with certainty that the fourth kingdom of the book of Daniel is indeed the Roman Empire. And that's very critical to our study. Because it's that empire to which we come, this great empire with that great expanse during the days of John, when this message is given. Here's a message as we see. What a great message it is. And so we looked at this morning with excitement and anticipation, even as John did. Because John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled for the Word and for his faith and for the testimony of the Word. So here John is 25 miles offshore, out in a small rocky island in exile. But we're introduced in chapter 1 as here is the revelation of Jesus Christ revealed to John. He's introduced as the first and the last, one who had died but is now alive forevermore. That's but one statement of hope and encouragement we see sprinkled throughout this book. And notice it says it's about things which must shortly come to pass. One of the key statements made as the book opens. It's not about many years down the road, about things which must shortly come to pass. The audience of this church, as we see in chapters 2 and 3, were the seven churches of Asia. These are the seven churches of Asia that we see, that Paul speaks of, that John speaks of, the letters to whom it was written. You see the Isle of Patmos, where John was. Here's you think about John. Here John is, exiled in the Isle of Patmos. One moment he's in exile, on this rocky island, perhaps all alone. We don't know how John felt. John really didn't tell us. But he says, I, John, I'm your brother. He said, I'm a partaker with you in this tribulation and patience with a steadfastness. John knew that he had to be steadfast in his faith because of that persecution that he was suffering personally. But notice in a moment, John goes from being exiled on Patmos, and then in the Spirit, we see in John chapter 1, he's taken up in the Spirit, and now the doors of heaven open. John looks into heaven and he sees God sitting upon His throne. Here was this man, Domitian, the ruler of the world, the power of the world at that moment in time. And here John is, he's taken from exile on Patmos. He looks into heaven itself and he sees God Almighty sitting on His throne. I get chills in my spine thinking about it today. Imagine John the Apostle in just that moment, from Patmos to looking into heaven itself and seeing God sitting on His throne. Then he sees very rapidly, it seems, a book a scroll in the right hand of God. And there was a challenge issue. Who is worthy? Who is able to come and take the scroll? But no one was able. No one in the earth, under the earth. No one in the heaven. And then John wept. Here was the excitement as he left Patmos in the Spirit. He goes up and he glimpses in heaven. He sees God on His throne, this book. And here is the anticipation that something's going to be revealed. He's going to understand. All of a sudden, there's none worthy. And John says, I wept much. But then John saw the worthy Lamb that we'll talk about this afternoon. He saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But now presented as a lion, but presented as a lamb. A lamb slain, yet standing. Remember back in Revelation chapter 1, he said, I was dead, but now I am alive. That's the lamb that he sees in chapter 5. Jesus as a Lamb of God, who was dead, but now alive. And so Jesus takes that book, and he then is worthy as a lamb to open the seals. And that sets the pace for the rest of this great book. Here are the seals are going to be opened one by one, and the seals are going to reveal God's plan. How is it that God's going to answer that cry we saw in the beginning, back in Revelation chapter 6, how long until our blood be avenged? So John, it seems, goes from apparent despair as he's weeping to great assurance. And that assurance is going to mount. John, with excitement, anticipation, is going to watch the seals open one by one as the assurance of God is given that God does indeed have an answer for the crying of those saints who had given their lives for the testimony of the Word. The seven seals reveal. I pause just to make the point, and some of you have heard me in a class make the point before. This is not a book with three distinct stories. It's a book with one story. The seals reveal. The trumpets warn about what the seals reveal. And then the bowls of wrath are poured out to execute what the seals revealed and what the trumpets warned about. Not three stories in this book, one story. And so now we find that the seals are open to reveal the victory for the Lamb, and for God's faithful servant. And they reveal the judgment of God upon the enemies of the saints. And so here the first thing that John sees are four horses that come across the stage, as it were. There are various interpretations of these four horses. But I think no matter which view one takes, here is a Christ coming, the assurance of judgment. There's going to be bloodshed, there's going to be famine, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be a time of trouble. And even God's people in this period of time are not fully protected from the trouble, even as the book itself reflects. But then you come to the fifth seal we looked at a moment ago. And that's one we saw and read about there in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The fifth seal reveals the martyred saints of God. And they're crying out, God, how long do our blood be avenged? Well, John doesn't have to wait very long. Because when the sixth seal is open, the sixth seal reveals that there's a judgment of God coming. Not the final judgment. Here is a judgment of God that's answering the question of these saints. Because here are the princes, the kings, the great men of the earth, the chiefs. They're crying for the rocks and mountains to fall upon and hide them. And the question is asked, who shall be able to stand? And so the sixth seal asks a question. Who is it that can be able to withstand the judgment of God? Those who have oppressed God's people. Those who have slain the saints. Those who have martyred the saints. Who is it among those who shall be able to stand? There's a question as the sixth seal is open. The seventh seal is followed by silence in the space of heaven. Here's a pause for 30 minutes. If I were to pause for 30 minutes, you'd get very restless. It's about all the time I had this morning. Here's a pause in heaven for 30 minutes. And then you have the introduction of the seven angels with seven trumpets. And so it seems in fairly rapid succession, the seals of that scroll that was in God's right hand have been opened up. And John began to see this revelation unfold. And we come to chapter 7, a very interesting chapter. Here is the assurance in the first few verses of Revelation chapter 7 that God is going to protect His people in the judgment that is going to come upon the ungodly who have martyred His people. We see that here is a sealing of the people. As they are about to act, as the seven trumpets are about to sound, sounding out a warning, it says, "Hurt not the earth till we shall have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Here's God's care and keeping. If you look down and spend more time in your study, you come down to verse 9. There's a great multitude in white robes. The question asked, verse 13, "Who are these?" And I said to him, "My Lord, thou knowest." He said to me, "These are they that come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So here we have a good picture. In fact, a great picture to John. He comes from the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled. And all of a sudden, here's God. And here's the redeemed of all time with God. John is able to view those who, for the Word and for the testimony of the Word, even as John had done, here they are with God in heaven. What assurance that is. Well, now here are the sounding of the trumpets. We have not time this morning to spend time on the particulars. But notice that the seals revealed, the sixth seal revealed the judgment of God was coming. And here are the trumpets now in like manner or warning that yes, indeed, the judgment of God is coming upon the ungodly of the world, those who oppress God's people. The first four trumpets sound. The fifth trumpet sounds, as you see. And then we're introduced to the one who comes up out of the abyss. Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer, destruction, are the names of Satan, as he is a prince with a king over the abyss. And so the fifth trumpet sounds, introducing us to Satan. The sixth trumpet sounds, unleashing the wrath of God, as it pictures that. Here's a warning. Here's a warning that the judgment of God is coming. In fact, here's a call to repentance. We see that in chapter 13. Because they repented not. And so God is warning with these trumpets. Chapter, the seventh seal declares God as ruler over the kingdom of the world and gives us the assurance of the ultimate victory for the saints. And so the seals reveal what was about to take place. The trumpets sound a warning to those who have oppressed God's people that the judgment of God is coming. The question asked in Revelation, in the sixth seal, who should be able to stand? The answer is no one is going to be able to stand the judgment of God. Chapters 12 and 13, we'll look at a little bit later Monday evening in our study in much more detail. Here more information is given in chapter 12 about this great conflict between Satan, who is a dragon, between the man-child, who is a Christ, and the seed of the woman. This takes us all the way back, the book does, back to Genesis chapter 3, how that Satan would bruise the head of Christ, but yet that Christ would overcome, and he would overcome Satan, as we see back in Genesis chapter 3. This is the conflict that's set up. The conflict between the man-child who's Christ the Lamb, the worthy Lamb in chapter 5, the seed of the woman as you come down to the very end of chapter 12, you find that the dragon went away to make war with the saints. Those who are holding fast the testimony of the Word. We're introduced shortly in chapter 13 to the allies of Satan. We believe this to be, as I look at this book, the Roman Empire. The first beast, the second beast being the Roman Concilia, that arm of the Roman Empire that was given the power of the first beast to enforce the worship of the emperor. So chapter 12 presents for us in very clear terms what the conflict is and what is this all about. You move to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we see the beast introduced. We don't have time this morning to look at this Monday evening. We'll be looking at it in detail on this first and second beast. Chapter 14 is, again, a pause just for a moment. Here's a pause in chapter 14, the first part. We again see the redeemed with God. But then notice angels begin to sound. Here the trumpets have sounded to say the judgment of God is coming. Once again, chapter 14, verse 7, the hour of the judgment has come. Chapter 14, verse 8, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Here's the indication that a city is going to fall. Look with me in verse 9 there of chapter 14. A clear indication upon whom the judgment comes. Another angel, a third, followed him, saying with a great voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive the mark in his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There's no question about it on whom the judgment is coming. It's those who have worshipped the beast, those who have received the mark of the beast. And now as you continue down through this chapter, as you come down to verse 15, it was given unto them to give breath yet, even the image, verse 15, another angel came out from the temple, crying with a great voice to him that said on the cloud, send forth thy sickle, and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now it's time. Similar statement made back in Revelation chapter 10. We didn't have time to talk about the little book. A similar statement made there that there is more time for delay. The time for God's judgment upon Rome for the oppression of God's people has now come. We come into chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God. Notice that. Here are seven plagues. For in them is finished the wrath of God. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been made manifest. There's so much in that passage. But notice that here's a judgment of God coming. All of God's judgments are righteous. It's stated here and elsewhere in this book. Well, now the stage has been set. Chapter 16 is a chapter where the bowls of wrath are poured out. They're poured out upon the city of Babylon. Verse 5 of chapter 6, and I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, thou Holy One, because thou dost judge. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and blood hast thou given them to drink, they are worthy. It's interesting to note in this chapter, we'll look at this again Monday evening, but as the bowls of wrath are poured out, notice the attitude of the people. As the judgment of God is brought upon them, verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their works. And as the bowls of wrath are poured out, the sixth bowl is poured out, here is, as it were, a key word, three frogs. That brings us down to verse 16. About which many misunderstand a book. Oh, here's a battle of Armageddon. What is this battle? Well, as God's bowls of wrath being poured out, it's as though here's a final rally, perhaps, of the enemies of God. But notice verse 17. And here's how you look at Armageddon in its proper context. Verse 17, the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air. There came forth a great voice out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. We need to couple those two verses together. As many misunderstand that battle of Armageddon, it is done. The message there, it was done before it ever started. Much like the Alabama game last night. Some things are just before it ever starts, it's really done, right? And that's a picture that we see right here. It is done. It is finished. And so Babylon the Great, that great city of Rome, now feels the wrath of God. And you come into chapter 17, chapter 18. Here is pictured for us the fall of this great city, Rome, and the Roman Empire. Verse 1, there came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls, spake with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and they were dwelled in the earth, were made drunken with the wine of her fornication. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder. Now, take your mind back where we began back in Daniel chapter 2. We're talking about the days of the Roman Empire, unmistakably. And so here's the judgment of God upon Rome. Here we have a clear statement of why God brought a judgment upon her, because of the blood of the saints that they had poured out. And here's the answer of God to that fifth seal of it as it was opened. How long, O God, until thou avengest our blood? There's coming a day when God is going to judge all the acts of mankind. There's coming a day when all the wrongs of all the ages are going to be made right. We can be assured of that. That day is coming. And that's the assurance that's given in this book. And so we have these assurances as we look in this book that Rome is certainly going to fall. If you come to chapter 18, as I note there, verse 7 and 8, how much soever she glorified herself and waxed wanton, so much more, so much give her of torment and mourning. Notice the arrogance. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall in no wise see mourning. There's the arrogance of Rome. I sit as a queen. Yet verse 10, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. In 1 hour is thy judgment come. Verse 21, and a strong angel took up a stone, as it were a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus will the great fall, mighty fall, shall Babylon, the great city, be cast down, and shall be found no more. And so here's the judgment of God. The seal simply revealed the judgment of God is coming. The sixth seal asked, well, who shall be able to stand? The answer is given here very strongly. No one will be able to stand against the wrath of God. The trumpets warned, saying it's coming. They heard the warning, but yet, chapter 13, they repented not. And now the bowls of God's wrath, which were full, are poured out upon the Roman Empire for the spilling of the blood of the saints. Chapter 19, you come into verse 1. After these sayings, I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are His judgment, for He hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. There's the answer of God. Yet here's the judgments of God. It's a victory over Satan and his allies. It begins here in chapter 19. You come down to verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image, and the two were cast alive in the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. There's a judgment of those mentioned back in Revelation chapter 13. We'll look at that Monday evening. But yet, if it ended there, there will still be fear in the mind of John and others. Because a dragon, introduced in chapter 12, the prince of the abyss has not been yet judged. But yet if I come to chapter 20, the most misunderstood chapter, perhaps, in the entire Bible, by many, chapter 20 basically has one thought, and that is the judgment of God upon Satan himself. You see that here, and you come down to verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. You see, John saw not only is Rome going to be judged by God, but Satan himself is going to be cast down. Satan is going to be cast down. there's a message of this great book. Certainly this morning, in the time allotted, no time for a lot of details this morning. We wanted to set before what the book is really all about. As we study this afternoon, Monday and Tuesday, and we're going to come back and look at a number of references that we have made this morning. As we simply this morning tried to set before us what this book is about. I would submit to you that the book can be understood. It's difficult, yes. Is it to be studied with great humility? Absolutely. Anyone who studies and teaches from this book certainly must do so with humility. There are difficulties. But yet there is much about the book that I believe we can understand. There are some things, there are some great lessons from which we can certainly benefit. Perhaps here this morning and you're not a faithful child of God. And we certainly be encouraged by these early Christians who for their faith were willing to make the ultimate sacrifice in this life and to give their life. God doesn't call upon you to make that sacrifice this morning. He simply asks you to come in faith, believing that Christ is the Son of God. Be willing to confess that, yes, I believe that He is the Son of God, and be baptized. That's what we required of you this morning. Why not do that this morning? Become a child of God. For those of us who are Christians, we examine our hearts. May we have the faith of these early Christians who were truly faithful unto death in many cases. If you're here this morning's subject, won't you come as we stand and sing?